I was going to suggest that we did a lot of introductory stuff last week, and so if you weren't a part of that and you were slightly confused as to what we were doing and why we were doing it the way we were doing it, I was going to say, well, go on the LCF website and you can listen to the class and get that background information, and you'd be much less confused, I think. Unfortunately, it didn't get taped right last week, so I can't send you back to the website to hear the introductory material. Ask me, though. I mean, if you find yourself sinking rather than swimming and you don't know quite why I'm approaching these scriptures the way I am, ask me about it. But we asked big questions last week, like, what's the value of studying the scripture together? Why bother doing that? Why take your time? And I thought some of the answers we got, we fished out of ourselves, are very good. We're studying the Gospel of Matthew to around Thanksgiving. Now, Rob's in the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the big sections of the Gospel of Matthew. So I won't really be emphasizing that since we've got it in our sermons, but we have other things much more to study in the Gospels. We talked about Gospels and what they were. I mean, what are we looking at in the Bible when we look at something called a gospel? And we said that in particular that there are four of them, and they each have a very distinctive character. I mean, obviously they're not just redundancies repeating the same thing, but they, in some cases, tell the same story in different ways, and that's for our benefit. We get something from each of them. Three of them are very similar, the so-called synoptic gospels. They look alike, that means. And then Gospel of John, which is something of an oddball. Well, who's Matthew and all that? This is all review, by the way. Well, Matthew, as we saw last week, was one of the 12, probably identified as Levi in the other gospels, as Matthew, only in Matthew. He was a tax collector. He's very interested in the Jewish part of the gospel, the message of Jesus. He's continually looking over his shoulder at the Jewish faith, the way it's been practiced in his time period, and trying to show that Jesus has fulfilled the role of Messiah. In the second century, I said, among the church fathers, the early church leader, it was the most quoted of all the Gospels, actually of all the Bible. We saw that in all known collections of Gospels, it always appears first in order. It's always Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew always comes first. And although nobody really quite knows the reason for that, there does seem to be that there was a sense of priority about this book, because it bridges that big gap between the Old Testament and New Testament by the way it does things. What else did we say about it? We said that people who study the Gospel of Matthew find that it's elegant. It's really tightly wrapped. It's very balanced. And certain things come by that are lost on you. He like loves the number 3. He loves the number 7. Things often come in groups of 3 or groups of 7. He's done everything carefully. At the same time, they say he's not much of a storyteller. He's always trying to make this point about Jesus and developing the argument and balancing the argument, that he doesn't put in the human details that Mark, Luke, and John do. It just doesn't have the color of it. And you think, well, do you know any accountants? Apparently. Usually accountants don't make poets, do they? I mean, they're very straightforward, matter-of-fact people with logical and orderly minds, and apparently Matthew's got that kind of... does a admirable job, but it just lacks that touch, you know, that real human touch. Whereas Mark and Luke will just add little things that make the story exciting. Doesn't seem like Matthew's trying to entertain. He goes right to the point of instruction. There are lots of ways to parse any Bible book. If you try to give big outlines of Bible books, and we said that there were 5 major sections of the Gospel of Matthew, and they all start with this, when Jesus had finished teaching these things, and we broke it into 5 parts. You can do that. There are actually 10 what they call formula quotations that are in there. This was to fulfill what was written by the prophet 10 times. That rolls around. Actually, in the first 2 chapters, that's a very common formula that he uses. Always has his eye eyes on Jewish practice. Now, what do you remember from last week, besides what I just went through? Yeah, and where is that? I mean, what are we looking at?
Getting flat, freezing with
the sinners. Yeah, well, last week we're all in Matthew chapter 9, which tells the story of Jesus coming up to the toll booth, the tax office, and calling Levi, follow me. And I said, I don't think that necessarily means he there was no contact between Jesus and Levi up to that point, but it's his calling. And he sees himself from the very beginning as what?
A sinner.
A sinner. A person in need of healing, really. And so if we look at chapter 9, he puts his story right in chapter 9, the story of his own calling as an apostle. And all the stories around it all involve Jesus being merciful to sinners and healing people and this great mercy. And he thought, well, what does this say about our man Matthew? I mean, what does it say about what he's at pains to tell us in his gospel? Yeah, that's maybe too simple of a thought to get a hold of, but that's very important, is it? I mean, Paul can talk about how he was righteous, a Pharisee among the Pharisees, a Jew among Jews, a righteous man, apart from his savage persecution of the church, which sort of disqualified a bit. But Peter can appeal to a certain amount of zeal and failure, but Matthew seems to have this acute awareness that I was a sinner. I was saved by God's grace and mercy. I'm a man healed. And this is the heart of what he has to say. So Matthew 9, his self-portrayal, a sinner healed by God's mercy. And that's what we did last week. So we jumped right into the middle of the gospel there to get his story. Now where do we want to go today? Well, open up to the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first book of the New Testament, of course. And if you've got a Bible there, well, let's do it this way. Would somebody read the first verse? Might as well go ahead. The first of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. First verse, Matthew 1:1. 1:1. 1:1. Okay, very good. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of... Now just if you want to flip around, you could start over at the Gospel of Mark, and I just want you to glance at it for a moment, and I want you to see how he starts. He says, well, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and he brings out all of a sudden, we start talking about John the Baptist, and it's got an Old Testament quotation, and a story begins to flow from it. If we turn over to Luke, we'll see that he gives a dedication to a man named Theophilus, and then he begins a story with a lot of detail, and there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. He sets the scene with the story of John the Baptist's father offering incense in the temple. And if you turn over to John, what do you get? Well, you get this 18 verses of poetic prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Then you go back here to Matthew, and you start, the book of the genealogy. How's that for an introduction? Would he? Well, this is a fascinating thing, right? I mean, it's fascinating in a boring sort of way to the modern English reader, right? You know, start a movie that way, roll the credits. no color, no teaser, no nothing. Apparently, as we see it, but just a launch into this genealogy. Now. How many of you, when you read the Gospel of Matthew, assuming you do some devotional reading, read that genealogy carefully? Nah, I'm guessing most. What's that?
Forget this.
Well, you just say, yeah, what's his name? Okay, you know, got it. And it's actually Matthew doesn't really launch the story till chapter 4 when Jesus starts his public ministry in verse 18. I mean, there's a little more story before that, but that's when the ministry of Jesus to the public actually starts, chapter 4, verse 18. But maybe this mattered more to its Jewish audience. I mean, we think that Matthew, as I said, is particularly focused on the idea of how the message of Jesus spoke to a Jewish believer. And they might have heard more. For instance, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ might have flashed that reader back to Genesis chapter 5, where we see at the beginning of time, the book of the genealogy of Abraham. It's language that would have hearkened them back to another time period. Sort of like John said, in the beginning was the Word. The Jew thought, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. It sent their mind to Genesis 1:1 right away. Matthew might have sent them to Genesis 5 right away. They knew these genealogies, and what could a genealogy tell us? Well, yeah, and in a lot of ways, that's the most important thing it does. These names that are in the genealogy that go opaque on us, and there are lots of them, these people in the genealogies we don't know anything about at all, but there are several we know quite a bit about. They do say, this is God's story moving forward to a point of fulfillment. It's come from a place. And as they read that, they're extracting this God who didn't just appear out of nowhere in Jesus, but fulfilled things. I mean, came at a point in history that had been building for a long time. And it shows God's forward movement in history. And they know more of these players and probably they know them better than we do. I mean, they're there. The substance of a lot of their knowledge of the scriptures are the lives of the people that are unfolding here. So genealogies might mean more than we think. Now, mind you, this is Phyllis says her dad would like this genealogy. Well, actually, he might hate it, because a modern genealogist, in a sense, has their way of doing it. They're trying to track family histories with a kind of precision. You know, they mention everybody. They don't like loose ends. A Jewish genealogy wasn't about that. As a matter of fact, it's divided into three groups of 14, right? Or at least it says so. But actually, two of the lists only have 13 generations in them, and they leave out three generations, a couple of places. All kinds of things are left out. Jewish genealogies were to establish authority, not they were to tell another kind of story. And so there's Matthew's balanced mind, three groups of 14 to show that Jesus, who Jesus is, but this wouldn't satisfy a modern genealogist trying to track down a family history per se, because they're trying to verify something else. One of the things you have to mention here, too, is that Luke actually launches into a genealogy, and it's quite different. And nobody's ever been able to settle that problem exactly from a biblical study standpoint, except to say Jews didn't use genealogies the way a modern family historian would. They're trying to prove other points. And one of the points that Matthew seems to be trying to make is Jesus is the king. He seems to want to strongly connect Jesus to King David, and we'll look into that. All right, well, let's look at something else. We had verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So that son of David stuff's very important to them. Now, it's the book of the genealogy of whom? All right, now you probably go right past that again. Tell me about that name. Yeah, very good. So elaborate, Jesse.
Christ would be the son.
Right.
One chosen or sent by God.
Yeah, the Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Now, you've heard many times in Bible studies that the Jews didn't have quite the clear picture of what that Messiah was going to be that you would have looking back to it. But some people have suggested that this is a failure in terms of Bible translation. I think one of the big Bible dictionaries says it's just criminal. Because we say the genealogy of Reuben Sayers, it's a first and last name, but this is not Jesus Christ first and last name. This is Jesus the Messiah. Now you think about that in the context of this genealogy, already the Jewish reader has had something mammoth put in front of them. And so they were suggesting maybe that we should change this to Christos, or something that would just throw us off that idea that somehow his first name is Jesus and his last name is Christ, and who knows what his middle name was. And it's not how it goes. It's the Messiah, and this would have jumped off the page for the original reader. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and that's big news for them. The son of David, and he's making that point carefully. All right. Well, let's look at verse 2. And where do we start? All right, well, let me just ask somebody. Would somebody just read the first three verses for us again? Would just somebody read the first three verses out loud again? Yeah.
I have a question.
That's one of the issues. It's a word for begetting. If you have the old King James Bible, right? I don't know if even son, you've begot, and that actually those terms could be used in other than family biological relationships. So like you know a rabbi begot a disciple, you know, and there were other kinds of ways in which that was understood, what sonship meant. In this case, it meant a kind of ownership on another level. Okay, but let me get somebody to read three verses for us again, even though we're repeating one again. Okay, all right, we start, let's just see, we have to go back into some of those names, because remember, the Jewish reader familiar with the Old Testament knows some of these names better than we do, but where do we start? Abraham. And if we were to look over, I said that genealogy problem, that genealogical problem that exists between Luke and Matthew, you'll notice that Luke starts with Adam. Now you go many, many years to get to Abraham there, but Matthew is only interested in starting with Abraham here. Luke's interested in how God is the father of the entire world. It's like Luke always had an eye on the Gentile world, the people who were from pagan backgrounds who became Christians. That's how Luke looks at it. So Matthew's focused on Jews who became Christians. So why start with Abraham? Is the answer obvious? Yeah, very good. Now, to be a Jew, you have to be actually more than just a child of Abraham, right? Why would that be? Well, yeah, because there would be other descendants of Abraham through his second wife Keturah, and there would be somebody else notable, Ishmael, son of Hagar, and that's a different line, right? So merely being a child of Abraham, like a Jew might be quick to point out that you must be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in order to truly be Jewish, because there would be other family lines breaking off there. But that's clearly where he wants to start. And as I said, now he'll break this into three groups of 14, but it won't even add up because he's not worried about a genealogy in the modern sense. Let's maybe we just stop here and look at some things that are already in the line. Now, generally speaking, genealogies are given through the male line. They're patrilineal. This is odd because modern Judaism, to be a Jew in the modern world, your mother must be Jewish. If your mom's not Jewish and your father is, you are not considered Jewish in the Jewish world. It's matrilineal in that sense. But in this day, everything goes down the male line, except there are four moms mentioned here. Now, why might there be four moms in this line? Why would you make an exception?
Because
and just such a limited exception. Well, there is something very significant about them, but why would it matter to a Jewish believer reading Matthew's gospel for the first time? Well, who's Jesus' mom?
Mary.
How normal was the family set up for Jesus?
Not very.
Not very, right. And it's downright, actually, scandalous, right, to the Jews. Because they don't necessarily accept the idea that the Holy Spirit is Jesus' father. As a matter of fact, within a generation of Jesus' time, there was the rumor that a Roman soldier, Ben Pantera, I think was his name, was actually the actual father. They'd created a story about, you know, Mary was just, you know, not impregnated by the Holy Spirit, by someone else, and they pulled off this story about the Holy Spirit to rescue Jesus' reputation. Now, you'll notice this a couple times in all the, in at least a couple of Gospels, there seem to be slight digs about exactly who Jesus' father was. They're hard to find, but my guess is this was more of a point of slander in his day than it matters to us. This would matter to a Jew, right? Say, well, God really did something unusual there with Mary. And what we'll find is that the four moms who are listed here, there's something irregular about each one of them. And in a sense, he's boldly owning them and saying, don't be surprised that God has done something surprising in this department. It's happened before. And so we saw the first one of those in verse 3. What was it? Tamar. Now, when you were a child, Chris, and since I didn't grow up in this kind of home, and your parents read you Bible stories, and they had the books, right? They didn't have Tamar? Anybody learn about Tamar as a child?
No.
Do you all know about Tamar now?
Yes.
All right. It's one of the R-rated sections of the Scripture, right? I mean, there's like Rob's movies, you know. There's a legalist somewhere, you know. maybe that shouldn't be in there. But let's say this comes from Genesis chapter 38, the story of Tamar, and we see that we're in the genealogy of the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And if we're going to jump out there and mention a mom, the first one we mention is Tamar. Somebody just briefly and without too much color, tell us the story of Tamar. Well, it's in Genesis 38, and different one. That would be David's daughter.
She was the wife of
mine. Right. Gets complicated, right? I mean, Judah's a piece of work, right? Jesus is in the tribe of Judah, but Judah has two sons, Onan and Ur, and God kills them both, basically, because they're wicked people. And she's the wife of one of them, and because of what's called levirate marriage, this was the custom, this is very weird for us, but if a woman dies without descendants, the brother of the other person is supposed to carry on the line by having children through that woman. And it doesn't happen for Tamar, which isn't yet another moment of great unrighteousness. This is all before the law, by the way. If you're wondering where the law of Moses fits into this, it isn't there yet, or it wouldn't happen this way. But this levirate marriage idea was pretty strong among Jews, and it was a social security, right? I mean, you know, a woman who dies as a, you know, a woman whose husband dies, who ends up a widow and doesn't have any children, is in serious social trouble. But it would also call the resources out of the brother's family and all kinds of things like that. Anyway, Judah drops the ball, won't do it. As you said, he's visiting what he thinks is a prostitute. He meets her on the side of the road, and then rather than pay her, he leaves his cane and his cloak with her, right? And is going to send her her payment later, which was supposed to be a kid. In the meantime, he goes back to pay the fee, and he can't find her. She's disappeared. And he's asking around saying, has anybody seen the hooker who was here along the side of the road? And nobody knows where she is or where she went. But then news comes to him that his daughter-in-law, who is a widow, is pregnant. And his reaction as a merciful and kind man is what? A burner, actually. Nothing so merciful as stoning, you know. So they go to get her, and she says, well, I'm pregnant to the man who, and he left me these, and turns over his coat and his cane, and Judah is embarrassed, of course, you know, and accepts that. Well, this is in the Messiah's line, right? Tamar. God did something pretty amazing in the biography right there. I mean, something is peculiar in the lineage. Let's continue to read here, because we get some other moms in here. Would somebody read us 4 through, 4 through 6. Uriah, yeah, that's hard. You started in verse 6. Would somebody read us 4, 5, and 6, I'm sorry. Get us down through those other ones.
They're all begetting.
Yeah, they're all begetting. And remember, begetting isn't necessarily always biological in a Hebrew genealogy. But somebody read us 4 through 6 again. Okay, very good. All right, so we get some other moms in this story. I lost my eraser here. All right, the first one, I'm sorry about those names, by the way. I always forget how painful it is to read genealogies because nobody knows how to pronounce the names. All I can say is they're worse in Hebrew. You should try them. Even Rahab, which is pretty easy for us, gets like Rahab. Say that while you're reading. Except Ruth's easy. Ruth is Ruth in Hebrew. But the rest of them are a problem, I know. Anyway, well, the first one is Rahab. What's her story? Yeah. Now, exactly what that would mean is hard to say, because, I mean, it's not the modern world. I mean, what exactly identifying her as a prostitute might mean. But tell me about her. Well, you remember, the spies come into Jericho to spy out the land. She hides them on the roof under bundles of flax. She asks for mercy for him. She hangs her scarlet sash in the window, and they say, get your family in there, and we won't disturb that department, and you will live with our people. But what is this as a crime?
It's treason.
I mean, this is like having Bin Laden in your attic. Well, I'm serious about this. I mean, this is really. I mean, you think she says we heard about what God did for you in Egypt, but that was 40 years ago. The terror of you is on everybody in the land, and she hides these guys and sends them off then to throw the people who are pursuing them off scent. This is incredible treason. Just a horrible thing to do on one level, but apparently operating for God. So you think the story of Rahab is complex. It's a hard one to figure. I mean, God blessed this. She too is in the line of Jesus. As a matter of fact, then, oddly enough, that story gets even weirder because Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz, then, her son, begot Obed by Ruth. Now, who's Ruth?
Not a prostitute.
Not a prostitute. No. A sterling character she is in a lot of ways, right?
She's a Moabite, though.
She's not a Jew, right? You know, yeah, I'll go where you go. Your people will be my people, and these kind of things. And there's a her courtship's weird, isn't it? I mean, people think there's something going on there that we don't get in the Hebrew, too, right? What she's supposed to do? She goes and gathers. She's gleaning in the fields to keep her and her mom alive, Naomi. But her kinsman, who can redeem her? Remember this leveret marriage thing, although it's not quite the same. Kinsman who can redeem her. What's she supposed to do?
Sleep at his feet.
So, uncover his feet and sleep at his feet. And then he wakes up and says, you know, daughter, who are you? That's why I think if a strange woman were sleeping at my feet, I wouldn't wake up and ask, who are you? And where'd you come from? but peculiar, not even a Jew, not a Moabite, descendant of Lot, right? Very, very peculiar. Well, so that's weird. Ruth, Obed, Jesse, and then that's in David's line. So we've got three irregularities with the moms here, and then it keeps going. Verse 6, David, king, begot Solomon by whom? Uriah's wife. Who is?
Bathsheba.
And what to say about Bathsheba? That story's complex. When I was studying Hebrew, and I did, and we had to work on that story a lot, it would appear, lots of the people who study that say, that was more of a rape than a consensual act. That the words and the language imply that Bathsheba was not a willing participant in the union. I don't know, I have to leave that to people who know a whole lot more than me, but they made the case pretty well for me that Bathsheba, no woman at that time in history could have actually refused a king who sent messengers to take her. And so, I mean, maybe she was less than heroic for not throwing herself off the building or something like that, but in fact, she probably didn't have much choice in the matter. But you know the story of Bathsheba. So as you get down here, I mean, it isn't too surprising then that Mary comes along, right? God's done some pretty strange and amazing things here, and Matthew seems to be wanting to bring those out, and all these stories jump out at the Jewish reader. What does this tell us, though? I mean, if you read that and say, wow, look at the genealogical family tree of Jesus, there's some real strange kinks in it, right? I mean, everybody's family's got them, I mean. Anybody who studies genealogy knows you get a few heroes, you know, he's like, I'm directly descended from, yeah, there are a couple other people you're descended from, too. Everybody's got some scoundrels in the family tree. Just count on it.
I think that's...
Or God redeems all that. These things that are dark and weird and unusual are all redeemable. They're all capable of being turned to great blessing. I kind of doubt it looked that way in Rahab's day. I mean, we're thousands of years before the time of Christ. I mean, how do you know that's going to unfold? And so I think it's very interesting about the way of the world and how God can work in it in spite of the kinks, right? How do we know? All these things that we face. Oh, yesterday I was in such a misanthropic mood. I was yelling at drivers and just crabby with everybody that crossed my path. I just thought, well, I don't know. You know, what about a day like that? You see, you know, spiritually, it was kind of a loss for me. I just felt bad at the end of it all. But I think, how do I know what God can redeem? Maybe that driver needed yelled at. No, no self-justification here. But you understand what I'm saying? I mean, we go through it. Life gets complex. And yeah, but here's God redeeming it. Yes. Well, then we jump out of this. I mean, we can, as I said, it's hard to say why Matthew's three groups of 14. He does seem to be tying it to Abraham. He seems specifically want to prove the point that Jesus is in the lineage of the king. And this is very important to him. And so we get verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14. And from the captivity in Babylon till the Christ are 14 generations. Okay, so then we get to verse 18. Would somebody just read us 18 through 25? Think of that not as the start of the story, but the end of the genealogy. Yeah, that's why when you're reading this, think of that story not as just, okay, now we get to the story. Think about that as the capstone of the genealogy we just read. And we see that the idea of the virgin birth is in there. We see that it's entirely told from Joseph's perspective. This is very different than the Gospel of Luke. We're not concerned with Mary's viewpoint here at all. She doesn't get a speaking role in it, she does quite a bit in the Gospel of Luke, where we get the Magnificat and all the details. Matthew's not concerned with details. He's concerned with accounting. And Matthew has Joseph has the authority in this case, and Joseph is convinced in his dream, in his vision, that what has happened here is that Mary has not just irregularly become pregnant, but through the Holy Spirit. And this leads us to the virgin birth. The virgin birth was under great assault early in the 20th century. All the critics of the faith just said, what nonsense that is. It was a miracle they just couldn't get past. I remember my grandmother once, my grandmother wasn't the kind of hostile unbeliever that some of my family could be, but I remember her looking at me when I was about 16, just saying, do you believe in the virgin birth? I said, yeah, I sure do. She said, oh, I don't believe that. That was the work of a good neighbor. Maybe your grandmother is different than my grandma. My grandmother was a piece of work, but she was wonderful. And not necessarily an unbeliever, but that was a miracle people back then couldn't get past. I don't think the modern world has so much trouble with this one. I think like if you're dealing with the miraculous, God can do what he wants, and this isn't any more to believe than the resurrection or any other miracle, but for some reason this one really, really galled them early in the century. Well, maybe there was more at stake in their criticism than we think about. Why? What does the virgin birth tell us? Is it just a wowing miracle, or is something else hinging on it?
Prophecy.
Isaiah 7, although some of those critics said, Matthew just made that up, that actually misused the Hebrew word that was in Isaiah and all this stuff. But who is Jesus, right?
Not just any
other human. Who is he? All right, God incarnate. So we're not getting the usual balance of XY chromosomes, are we? And so the point is, why was this under assault early in the century? Because the idea, not so much that the virgin birth wasn't believable as much as Jesus as God incarnate was unbelievable. They wanted to reduce Jesus to a teacher, to a philosopher, to a prophet, but not make him God incarnate. And so where do you want to pull the first string to unravel the sweater, so to speak? You pull it on the virgin birth and see if you can demolish the doctrine that way. And that's why they went after that doctrine, so aggressively, to try to spoil the idea that Jesus is God incarnate. I'm done. Anybody want to say anything? All right, my exhortation, don't skip the genealogies. Anyway, thanks a lot. See you next week.